Now, for our first scripture reading this morning, I would direct you to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. The book of the Revelation, chapter 3, which contains certain of these letters dictated by the glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself to certain churches of Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 3, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and he will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And now let's turn to the portion which we have reached in our study of Isaiah's prophecy. And we read Isaiah chapter 48, the first 11 verses. Isaiah chapter 48. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard. See all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, the last time we were examining Isaiah's prophecy, we concentrated on chapter 47, which we saw to be addressed primarily to the Babylonians or to the Chaldeans, who, some 150 years after the time that Isaiah was writing, would be instrumental in taking into exile the remnant of the Jews for a period of some 70 years, after which the Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonians, giving rise to the liberation or the repatriation of those Jews that had been in exile. And thus this word of Isaiah is prophesied against the Babylonians and the city of Babylon, depicted in the metaphor of a female character, as is not uncommon in certain parts of Holy Scripture. And yet we saw that this prophecy runs far deeper, because both in the Old and especially the New Testament, into the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon is used itself as an example or as an epitome of all that stands against God, of the unbelieving world in its grand composite, with its opposition and antipathy and denial and defiance against God. And thus we find that this prophecy is especially relevant even to the present day and continues to stand as a great warning to the world, a warning of judgment to come and those factors or those faults and flaws on the part of the unbelieving masses which will bring them ultimately to judgment. And we picked up on a few of those, how that they like to think, verse 7, that their present state will go on forever and that they do not need to fear change or alteration. They do not lay these things to heart. They do not consider their latter end. They are given to pleasures. They dwell carelessly. They like to think that they are in a state of isolation, that there is no God, that there is none that seeth them or observeth their ways. They like to think that the present is secure and that the future also will be secure. They trust in their own wickedness. They celebrate their vices and they take comfort in their own iniquities. And they imagine that their self-made wisdom and knowledge will be to their deliverance, not realizing that it is that that has perverted them in verse 10. They have no true knowledge of God. They have no true faith, but they substitute all manner of alternative theories and philosophies and superstitions, as is described. In particular, they rely heavily upon their financial security, upon their worldly wealth and prosperity. But all these things will prove unavailing at the last and will depart from them. There is a striking parallel, I must add, my friends, between that 47th chapter of Isaiah and that portion in the Psalms that we considered only on Thursday evening, where these threats and these warnings are given against the unbelieving masses, in contrast with which is this glorious truth for the believing people of God concerning their redemption. As for our Redeemer, says the fourth verse of that chapter, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, the only hope, the only deliverance, the only means of escape from those things which have been described. Well, sufficient, I trust, to refresh our minds of that which we considered before, as we embark now upon this 48th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And here again is an instance where the chapter break is quite helpful and comes at a useful point in the narrative, because here is a change of application, here is a change of direction on the part of the prophet and the word which he is preaching. Because that former section was directed to Babylon, is applicable especially to unbelievers and to men and women of the world. But notice with me, will you, the object or the audience for whom this 48th chapter is intended. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. But not in truth, nor in righteousness. The portion which comes before us now, my friends, in this 48th chapter, is a word directed to those who were Isaiah's immediate hearers and those who perhaps attended to his prophecies when they were first delivered, who belonged to the land of Judah in which Isaiah's prophecies were principally given. They belonged to the Jewish race. They bore the name of Israel, in terms of genealogy at least, in terms of their biological pedigree and inheritance. It could be said that they came forth out of the waters of Judah. They sprang from that same source, biologically and genetically. And they were familiar with the language of God and of his word. They swore by the name of the Lord. They made mention of the God of Israel. It was part of their vocabulary. But, and this is a vital qualification at the end of verse 1, not in truth, nor in righteousness. That is to say, whilst they had the parentage, perhaps, whilst they had the nationality, whilst they had the name, there was no spiritual reality to it. They had not faith in God. They had that outward profession, they had that outward name, but it was devoid of any reality or any true spiritual conviction concerning God and His Word. They had perhaps some outward forms of godliness. They had the traditions and the rituals and the routines of the Jewish nation, but there was no power in it at all. There was no reality in it. It was not true, and it was not productive of righteousness, true righteousness, within them. This is a solemn portion of the Word of God directed to false professors, directed to those who have the outward forms of genuineness and perhaps even a semblance of godliness, but it is only, as we might say, skin deep. And it is not genuine. It does not arise from the heart. There is no reality to it. Now, of course, my friends, there was a very immediate application of these words to Isaiah's original audience, to the people of the Jews, who had that name, who had that lineage, who had that pedigree, but were devoid of true faith in God and had no God-given righteousness imparted by faith. But, of course, it runs so much further than this, because the modern-day equivalent of this is to be found on every hand. We enlarge this portion of the Word of God to touch upon that which is the Israel of God, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the true people of God in every age, his church to this present time. And we find exactly this equivalent situation amongst the people of God to this day. There are plenty who are called by the name of Christian. There are those, perhaps, who boast themselves in having Christian parents, or a Christian tradition, or a Christian inheritance, or they think they belong to a Christian country, and that this will somehow help them or stand them in good stead. They can use a biblical-sounding language. They are not unfamiliar with the name of God, or perhaps can quote verses of Scripture. They can make mention of the God of Israel. But it is not in truth, and it is not in righteousness. There is no reality to it. There is no genuineness in it. Conversion has not occurred. Faith does not exist within their hearts. And my friends, to prove that this situation still exists in the New Testament age, we read those words of our Lord Jesus Christ as dictated to John and transmitted by him to the churches. Words, you note, which aren't confined to those seven congregations of those ancient towns. Here is a word for he that hath an ear. Here are words spoken by the Holy Spirit to the churches, plural, in every age and in every place and in every time. And there to the church at Sardis came this solemn warning. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And you see, a not dissimilar situation existed in the fellowship at Laodicea when we read that their opinion of themselves was this: thou sayest, verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It is exactly the equivalent situation as Isaiah was addressing in his day. And so it proves to the church in the church of the present time. Verse 2 of Isaiah 48 goes on to say, for they call themselves of the holy city. They call themselves of the holy city. Now you notice here in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 48, there are two interesting points to note. In verse 1, we are told that there are these people, there is this body of individuals, which are called by the name of Israel. And in verse 2, they call themselves of the holy city. You see, persons, external observers, third parties looking in upon them, would say, oh yes, those are the people of Israel. Those are the people of Jerusalem. They might say, oh yes, those are Christians. They're church people, they're religious people, those are. That is the opinion of those that look in from without. And similarly, these hypocritical types, which are the focus of Isaiah 48, they own it themselves. They would call themselves by this name and this title. But you see, my friends, our personal opinion of ourselves and the casual observer or the world's opinion or view of us is not the important factor here. Ultimately, our assessment of ourselves and the uninformed or easily deceived world's opinion of us is not of interest. It is no good if we are calling ourselves of the holy city. It is no good if people who don't know any better imagine that we are Christians and are the people of God. Do you notice what we read also in Revelation chapter 3? When this glorious promise was made by the Savior to his true saints, where he said, I, verse 12, will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What we call ourselves, or what the world chooses to call us, is of little relevance. What matters, my friends, is what God says concerning us, and what his divine opinion and what his divine conclusion is concerning us. It is no good for a person to claim to be a Christian simply of their own volition and by their own decision. It is no good even if the world casually makes that assessment or that assignment of us. Salvation comes from God. True conversion is imparted by him. No one can be made a real Christian but by his power and by his grace and by his divine impartation. And so this is the problem, you see, for this body of persons addressed by Isaiah chapter 48. The world might have some general view of them. They might have some profession of themselves. But it is not the truth. It is not righteousness. Now, the Lord goes on by his prophet to describe how his workings and how his sovereign purposes give the lie to the false professor and catch them out and prove them to be what they truly are. And God, in describing his own works, makes two particular points about them which might at first glance appear to be contradictory. God says in verse 3 that he has declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. He also says in verse 5, I have even declared it from the beginning to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Thou hast heard, verse 6, see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things that thou didst not know them. God says that he has prophesied his own works long in advance. He has foretold his way and his will long before those things were fulfilled or came to pass. But he also says this second truth, which might seem contradictory, in verse 3, I did them suddenly. Suddenly. and they came to pass. Verse 7, they are created now and not from the beginning. And we might say, well, how can these two things be true simultaneously? How can it be said that God prophesies things long in advance and gives a tremendous advance warning of them, and yet at the same time does them suddenly and does them abruptly and does them in a way that catches men and women off guard? Can those two things simultaneously be true? Well, my friends, yes, they are. Yes, they are. And let me give you some examples from the history of Holy Scripture where we see exactly these things, that the Lord declared his way and his purposes long in advance, and yet for all that men and women heard them told before and had cause and grounds to know the truth of them before, yet still they were taken at unawares. And still those things came upon them suddenly and in a manner that they were not expecting or anticipating, and that caught them, as it were, off guard. Now think, if you will, of the flood which God sent, as described in the book of Genesis. And think how that coming flood was presaged and portended by any number of warnings and indications in advance. There was, of course, God's prophet, at least the first prophet amongst men whom we know of, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied of God's coming judgment and of judgment visited upon the ungodly. You might care to note the oldest man whose age is recorded in Scripture, Methuselah, whose name means he dies, it comes, and whose death can be accurately computed to have occurred in the year at which the flood came. For 969 years, the prophecy contained in that man's name stood as a warning. And then there was the building of the ark itself, 100 years in its preparing. The construction of it went on for a century of men's lives then, as it was fashioned. And can you imagine the news which it must have attracted and the attention which must have been focused upon it, which we know that Noah used to be a preacher of righteousness all the time that the ark was preparing. And yet for all that, for all the warnings, for all the prophecies of it, for all the foretellings of it, men were still entirely unprepared and did not caution their own hearts and did not seek for themselves a place upon that ark, and did not believe the things which were said until the time came, and it was too late. And likewise, we could perhaps move on in time and history. We could think about the events which surrounded the Hebrews' deliverance from the land of Egypt and the end of their captivity there. And once again, we can trace in Scripture, we can see the word of God to the patriarchs of old, the word of God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob concerning a period of bondage for his people, which would be ultimately brought to a close. And those promises and those prophecies went on before, and yet seem to have been largely forgotten and largely ignored by the people. And likewise, we see how that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were warned in advance of that which would happen, and how God told them time and again of plagues that would come upon them if the people were not discharged, if the people were not permitted to go. And for all this, there was this hardening of heart, and they seemed to be been taken by surprise by each one of the subsequent plagues, until ultimately God did that work prophesied long before. But the majority of the Hebrews, it seems, and even the Egyptians, as that time grew close, in a state of denial, in a state of unbelief concerning it, until it was done. Or what about if we think of that greatest event of all, which still defines the world in which we live, at least by the computation of its years, if we think of that which defines the New Testament age and the coming into the world of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And think, my friends, of all the prophecies which went on before that. And think of all that was said in the Holy Scriptures the very first prophecy ever given by the mouth of God himself concerning that seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, and so we might trace it through. And how many prophecies have we already seen, and will we see yet in Isaiah, amongst other places, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his coming and of his being born of a virgin even, and of the nature of the life which he would lead and of the sort of Savior he would be. Those who read the scriptures by faith and by the Holy Spirit's enabling had all the details laid out before them, could have been fully anticipating and expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, possessed of faith and blessed with the truth of these things, saw Christ's day, says the Lord Jesus, by faith, and was glad in the prospect of it. And yet for all that which God had prophesied and foretold before, the Savior, when he came, was awaited and was expected by so few persons, by such a tiny minority. And even as his nature and his works and his ministry became to be more publicly noised abroad, there was that general rejection and opposition and disbelief in him, up to and including the events of his crucifixion and so on. The Lord had declared these former things from the beginning. They went out forth from his mouth. He showed them. And then he did them. Suddenly. And so few were prepared for those things, or were anticipating those things, or were believing those things. And you know, my friends, we might go on still further with these examples and mention but one more concerning the judgment of the end of the world. And concerning those things, we find prophecy upon prophecy in the Holy Scripture. We find warning after warning given. The Lord Jesus himself saying that it can be foreseen from the Holy Scriptures. It could be predicted out of the Holy Scriptures that these things must come, and that judgment will be visited, and that the end of the world will come about. And yet, for all that advance notice and for all that warning of Holy Scripture, we are likewise told that it will come as a thief in the night, and that persons shall be taken entirely by surprise by it, and that men and women will be saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, and suddenly these things shall come upon them. You see, my friends, the statements here in Isaiah 48 are not contradictory. God can give long notice of his ways and his works. He can declare them from the beginning and before they are done. And yet, when he fulfills on those promises, and when he makes good upon his word, how few there are prepared in heart and mind for their fulfillment. How few there are still possessed of true faith in the word of God and the veracity of it and the certainty of it, such that they may prepare themselves for its fulfillment. This is how God is pleased to work, and this is how he has worked and will work, as we can see from the Holy Scripture. And one of the particular reasons that God works in such a way is given here in this 48th chapter of Isaiah. Why does God order things in such a fashion? Long warnings and prophecies and advance notice of his ways and works, and yet men and women still taken unawares by them. He does it, says God, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. God does it, he says, in such a way, and acts in such a manner, lest thou shouldest say, verse 5, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. God does it in such a way, and acts in such a fashion, lest thou shouldest say, verse 7, behold, I knew them. God acts in this particular way, he says, verse 8, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. You see, my friends, God knows the nature of man's heart, and particularly, he knows the heart of the hypocrite, who has this desire to appear outwardly in a state of conformance and likes to pride themselves that they are amongst the people of God and would like the world to think it too. and yet they are disingenuous, and yet they are false. They are dealing treacherously, that is to say, they are harming the very cause which they claim to be a part of, and to which they claim to owe their loyalties. They are undermining it. They are harming it. And God says that his works and ways are inclined to catch these individuals out. Because you see, the hypocrite, the false professor, is obstinate in his false profession. He doesn't want to have to change. He doesn't intend to alter his situation for anyone. It suits him quite well. He can claim Christianity, he can claim conformity. Perhaps the world think it of him. But he in his heart knows that it is costing him nothing and that it is not founded upon reality and that there is not any labor of love, there is no work of righteousness or of grace in his life. But that's quite convenient. It's nice to have it both ways. And he would like it to stay like that. And he would like to be able to continue in such a way. Thou art obstinate, says the Lord, thy neck is an iron sinew, thy brow brass. Or, you see, when circumstances catch him out, and when the word of God comes to pass, and when the veracity of God's word is proven, then he likes to be able to defend himself. And despite his past denials or unbelief or disinclination to the word of God, when he is caught out by it, he says, verse 7, oh, well, I knew it all along. I knew it all along. How many people, I wonder, were there in the days of Noah's flood who mocked at the notion that the flood would come, that judgment would descend, that the rains that Noah spoke of would ever fall? And who, at the moment those first drops began to be felt and clouds gathered in the sky for the first time in creation and began to fall upon the earth, were quickly saying, oh, well, you know, we always said that a phenomenon like this might happen one day, and there is surely some meteorological reason for it. And I'm sure that modern science can explain away why this water is coming from the sky, and we don't need to give heed to Noah's wild warnings and his ark and so on, because as quickly as it is come, it'll pass again. They want to say, oh yes, behold, I knew them, I knew them. Or, of course, the other alternative is that they want to attribute the works of God to other causes which better suit their position. And we see examples of this as well. Oh, mine idol hath done them. Mine idol hath done them. You remember those who left Egypt, the Hebrews, and how they wanted, no sooner were they at the foot of Sinai, to attribute the works of God to some other cause, and are casting for themselves this golden calf and saying, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee forth out of Egypt, not realizing the illogicality of what they were doing and the lie that was given to it. Here they were creating a god long after the event and yet saying that this deity which they had just invented was the reason for those things which had previously happened. And God says that his way of working, his giving long warning in advance and then doing a thing suddenly, is designed to demonstrate the treachery and the folly which is in man's heart, and to catch out the hypocrite and the false professor. Because you see, there are plenty of individuals who can say, oh yes, well, I believe in God, I believe in God's word, I believe in the way of salvation which is described there, I believe in the judgment which is to come, and it's an easy thing to say, isn't it? It's an easy profession to make, to claim those things. But where is the accompanying reality? God gives long notice of these things. God gives warning. God gives his word and his truth concerning them. But is there a genuine readiness of heart? Is there any change wrought within the individual in the light of his truth? Is there any acting upon his word? Is there any faith exercised in that way of salvation which God has set forth? Is there any genuine belief that his word will be fulfilled as he has spoken? Because you see, the true Christian, The genuine professor does not merely have the outward name and the outward claim to belief in these things, but that belief is genuine. And so there is the exercise of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that trust in the Word of God. There is that preparing of oneself against the reality and of the fulfillment of these things. But on the part of the false professor, there is the word without the deed. There is the talk without the walk. And they can claim until they are blue in the face that they believe the word of these things and what the scripture says about it. But then when God does it, when God fulfills upon it, when God brings the reality to pass of which his word is spoken, they are found altogether unprepared and unready for it. And the treachery and deceit which is within them is made manifest. Well, my friends, persons of this kind existed in Israel long ago, and their modern-day equivalents are to be found throughout the so-called church. And we might say, well, that being the case, why doesn't God take some sort of action? And why doesn't God immediately bring circumstances to pass which show these people up for who they are and bring them to a timely end and to purge them out and to deal with them in such a manner as that? Well, the reason is a remarkable one. Verse 9, for my name's sake, says God, will I defer mine anger, and for my praise I will refrain for thee that I cut thee not off. For mine own sake, verse 11, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another. My friends, God has done a mighty work in the creation of the church upon earth. God has done remarkable work in order to bring salvation, in order to be able to redeem and refine persons unto himself. It was a far greater work, a far harder work than the mere refining of silver, says verse 10. Think of the afflictions which were required on the part of the Son of God that he might bring a people unto himself. What a work it is. What a glorious work. It is the greatest and highest honor of God, his work in salvation. And it is of no pleasure to God that his mighty work of salvation and saving souls and constituting them as part of his church should be marred or polluted by false professors and by hypocrites. And you see, God could deal with those persons in two ways. He could purge them out. He could bring his judgments to bear. He could purify his church with the death, with the destruction of such individuals. And yet, says God, for his name's sake, he will defer his anger. He will refrain before these persons are cut off. And turning again to the point where we began in Revelation chapter 3, we see this same spirit, we see the grace of God manifested in exactly the same way. I know thy works, he says to those at Sardis, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And we might think, well, could there be a more solemn condemnation than that? Could there be a worse state or a worse kind of person within the church than that? And yet what does the Lord say unto these people? That they will be immediately eliminated, that they will be immediately cut off and destroyed? No, says the Lord Jesus, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Opportunity is given, you see, space is given, even for persons of this type and of this condition. And likewise to the Laodiceans, He says, what a state you're in. You're neither one thing or another. You create this outward form of religion or of faith in God, but it's not accompanied by any sort of reality. There's no change or transformation in your lives. You claim to be increased with goods, to have need of nothing, to be rich, spiritually or morally speaking, but actually you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And part of us might say, well, Lord, do away with such people. Show them up for the impostors that they are. Cast them out of the church, lest thy name and thy glory be polluted. But what does the Lord say? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And repent. You see, God can glorify himself and honor and magnify his name even more in the repentance of these individuals, in their turning unto him in reality, in a false profession, becoming a true profession, in the name of Christian, becoming the reality of Christianity. Such is the nature of our God, and such the thrust of this portion in Isaiah chapter 48. May the Lord bless it to the hearts of every one of us for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing sensibly the hymn 706. 706. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. The hymn 706. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.